she would like to be very much here this evening. She was somewhat distressed late evening that she wasn't able to be out again today. I'd like you to turn back, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, those closing verses. You remember I described them by way of title as a night of wonders in the deep. Because in reality there are four miracles in this little sacred history. There is, of course, firstly and foremostly, the Savior walking on the water. Then we have Peter walking on the water to go to Jesus. And then, of course, as we even read there in Mark's Gospel, that when the Lord Jesus and Peter returned to the vessel, immediately the storm was stilled. And as John chapter 6 tells us also, immediately they arrived at their destination. And hence I have given it that particular title, A Night of Wonders in the Deep. We were considering last Sunday evening those words of the first 22. How it was and why it was that straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him onto the other side, why he sent the multitude away. We were thinking of how it was that the Lord Jesus, as the strength of the word that is employed here in 5, he really had to compel these disciples to leave. And we looked at the context, particularly in John's Gospel chapter 6, where after the feeding of the 5,000, those men, when they saw the miracle that the Lord Jesus had performed, they had the desire to come and take him, and by force to proclaim him their king. And undoubtedly they had those hopes that under him they might see the Roman yoke broken. The disciples undoubtedly were affected by that wave of popularity. And therefore the Lord Jesus constrained them to leave immediately while he himself would then dismiss the crowd. Those disciples had to learn a lesson that is so difficult for us all to learn. It's the lesson of holy patience. It's the lesson of resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him. It's to recognize indeed that the Lord is pleased to work out his sovereign and gracious and wise purposes in his own good time. And those were lessons certainly that the disciples needed to learn. So that was the first main heading in our study, the constraint of those disciples by the Lord Jesus, constraining them to get into the vessel and to cross over to the other side. Now we read there in verse 24 immediately, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And if you turn, keeping your finger there, if you turn to John's Gospel chapter 6, and we have these words, John's Gospel chapter 6, and in the verse 18, and it says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. We want to simply think tonight about the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus placed his disciples. The Sea of Galilee is about 12 to 14 miles long and 6 miles wide.
And it lies in a bowl-shaped depression, which is about 600 feet below sea level. And it is surrounded by precipitous hills. By an early evening, when winds arise over the Mediterranean, moving cool air inland, that mass of cool air funnels down through those encircling hills, and it merges with the warm air that is rising from the water, and it generates sudden and furious storms on the lake's surface. It was undoubtedly such that the disciples found themselves caught up in. And in that storm, that night, the Old Testament scriptures were going to come alive to those disciples as never before. That in the ways of Nahum the prophet, they would learn that the Lord had his way in the storm. They would also learn how the stormy wind, as the psalmist says, fulfills his word. They would learn that the Lord uses storms. John Wesley would certainly say amen to that. God used that great storm as he crossed the Atlantic Ocean to awaken him to a sense of a spiritual need. Even though he was in the business of going to be a missionary. How did that come about? When he witnessed in the midst of that storm, when he was terror-struck, the calm peace of those Moravian Christians who had a true and saving knowledge of God. The Lord Jesus storms. John Newton, he would say amen to that. Because it was the storm that the Lord used to awaken that man in his godless, reckless career as he went down the broad road toward eternal destruction. There's many important things to notice about this. First of all, we need to underline that these disciples were in that place in the will of Christ. Because as we have studied already in verse 22, it was the Lord Jesus that constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him onto the other side. How important that is. They were there in the will of Christ. There are times we may find ourselves in a storm because of our own folly. Like those stubborn, impatient sailors in Acts chapter 27. As you remember that significant line of scripture, who when the south wind blew soft. Now that's the text best in my memory. Because Dr. S.B. Cook, who taught us homiletics and preaching in the college, who gave us a text every week as homework. Study this. Write it an introduction, have points for your sermon, and someone had to preach it. It was the Reverend William Beattie. He was appointed to preach on the text, and the south wind blew softly. I can honestly say, as the Lord is my witness, trying to get a message from that, nearly left me the message. Really, it was one of those that's etched in my memory for all time. And no matter how old I may get and suffer, lapse of memory, I'm never going to forget that day in the college. But when the south wind blew softly, those sailors set sail, though they were counseled by the servant of God, that they would face adverse circumstances that it was folly to proceed. Yet, of course, they proceeded. If they had listened to advice, they would never have been caught up in the storm and suffered the shipwreck that was suffered, as we read in Acts chapter 27. Now, I remember reading, just to give an illustration on this, I remember reading a report by the American Medical Association that 50% of all diseases suffered by Americans are lifestyle related. That's an interesting statistic. So you have to say that the Christian who lives an unhealthy lifestyle, and then he gets sick, and he says, "Why did the Lord send this storm of sickness on me?" He's pointing the finger in the wrong direction. Why did I get heart trouble? I didn't look after myself. I hardly ever exercised. I ate all the wrong food. It's no wonder that I had problems. No doubt on top of that was stress as well. But certainly in those days I didn't really think about taking care of the body God had given me. I was saying that to a young man this morning, Brother John, who plays for us. I said, "It's very difficult to put an old head and young shoulders. I said, look after yourself now. Don't leave it until you're in your 50s to find out that you haven't taken proper care of yourself, and then things start to go wrong. So sometimes storms come because of our own foolishness in whatever area it may be. And of course sometimes storms come because we are in disobedience. Because we're out of the will of God. And of course the greatest example, undoubtedly, in the Bible, as you would well know, is Jonah. That's not true here. Sometimes, as in the civil history, we can be caught in a storm when we're in the very act of yielding obedience to the Lord. When we are in the very place to which He has directed us. When we can truly and sincerely say, "I am here in the center of His will." That's what those disciples could have said. We are here in the center of His will. We are here by His express command. We're in the right place. So we must not think that we're in the wrong place because we meet trouble. The storm is no proof that it missed the road. These disciples were clearly in the path of duty. And the strong wind arose. And as we read there, they were tossed with waves in the midst of the sea. But you'll notice then, in that very same text in verse 24, that they were in the place where the wind was contrary. For the wind was contrary. Beautifully suggests a phrase. That's why I just find it such a puzzlement when people go to the new translations where such beautifully suggested phrases will be looked for and seen. It's part of the wonder of our authorized version, the wind was contrary. We should expect this. Of course the Lord Jesus knew the storm was coming. And yet they were sent out to meet it. They might think, "How is it that the Master sent us out to meet the country wind? To face the danger on the sea?" Were they tempted indeed to think that their Master had been mistaken in His judgment and so sending them away?
This is a battle that night. This is a strange thing. And we're caught up in this.
Yet we know, you remember from 1 Peter chapter 4, that Peter cautions us against thinking it's a strange thing when we find ourselves in the storm, when we find ourselves facing the wind in his country.
We've got to be careful
lest we begin to think along those lines. They might have thought that a strange thing the Master sent us hence to face the storm and the danger, the wind and the waves. And yet the truth was, their Master was about the business of rescuing them from a greater danger. As we studied last Sunday evening, from the danger of being carried away by the fanatical crowd.
There was more danger in the fever of the crowd than the fury of the storm.
Here is one of the ways of the Lord. How often when we are in danger of being carried away, it might be by the wrong crowd, or it may be by earthly influences, the Lord sends a storm, and we find that the wind is contrary. But again, was not the Lord in this preparing his disciples for that contrary spiritual wind that they would face later that very same day? He turned over to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6.
You see, in this chapter we read of those whom the Lord Jesus had miraculously fed. They came seeking for him at Capernaum.
We read of that in the verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum,
seeking for Jesus. And then we read, of course, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him,
Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They were puzzled, understandably so. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And that gave rise to the discourse on the bread of life. And the consequence of which was that the fickle crowd, which the day before would have taken him by force to make him a king, turned away abruptly from him. When you read about that in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him.
The disciples found themselves now facing a sudden squall of unpopularity. Their master being deserted wholesale by that crowd. Truly it was a wind that was contrary. A wind they had to pull hard against to maintain their own steadfastness and to abide faithfully by the Master's side.
You know what the Lord Jesus turned to them, you remember, in verse 67, and then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?
Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So you see, they were down upon the sea that night, and they faced a wind that was contrary, when they were in danger of being carried away by that wave of popularity.
After the feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord Jesus was preparing those disciples for that very next day, they would learn how fickle the crowd was. And they would see so many departing from him. And they would face the wind that was contrary. A.B. Bruce, who wrote a masterful work on the training of the 12, the title, he said there can be little doubt that the two storms, on the lake and on the shore, coming so close one on the other,
would become associated in the memory of the apostles, and that the literal storm would be stereotyped in their minds as an expressive emblem of the spiritual one and of all similar trials of faith. How much the Lord would teach us in the storms. You'll notice in verse 24 in Matthew's Gospel, my little bread tossed with the waves. I want us to see those disciples wearily struggling and battling for hours. It could be, because we do have indications of time in the Gospel record, it could have been as long as 9 hours.
But it certainly was many hours. We read in John's Gospel that they had gone about 3.5 miles. It was a wild, dark night. The wind was lashing the sea to a fury.
And if you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and the verse 48, Mark's Gospel, the chapter 6 and the verse 48, we read these words concerning the Lord Jesus, and he saw them toiling in ruin. Notice that, in ruin. They were rowing, for they were not able to use their sail, for the wind was contrary. They were toiling, undermining the word. As I said, Mark's Gospel is so noteworthy because of its graphic terms. And it's very difficult to adequately express the full force of that Greek term. One of the oldest of English translations puts it like this. They were harassing themselves. Tyndale, when he did his English translation, renders it troubled. Alfred suggests the word distressed. The reason for that is, it is such a strong, expressive word. And if you wanted to really get the full strength of it, you can use 2 English words. Tortured. In ruin. And the other word you can use is baffled in ruin. And those 2 expressions help us to understand the strength of what Mark puts before us here in Mark chapter 6. These men were putting forth all their strength, but it was proving utterly useless. All of the energy that they were expending was to no avail. They were there, tossed in the midst of the sea. Those skilled fishermen, remember, were evidently having a very hard time of it. David Brown says in his exposition on the 4 Gospels, by this time, therefore, they must have been in a state of exhaustion and despondency, bordering on despair. All those hours toiling, rowing. Truly, the way of God-given duty is not always, if ever, easy.
We are not promised in the book of God plain sailing. They find themselves, yes, being in the will of the Lord. The wind was contrary, and they were facing into the teeth of a furious storm. And yet notice it, Mark tells us in that verse 48, they kept on rowing. They didn't turn and let the vessel run back to the shore with the wind. They kept on rowing. They kept heading the vessel into the wind even though it was contrary, and even though they were expending all that energy as it were, and getting nowhere now. And is that not an example? They were not giving up in despair. They were seeking to do the will of the Lord. And it's no easy thing. When you're all cheered by His presence and you're facing the country wind and you seem to be making no real progress, indeed the utmost that they could effect was to hold their own, to weather the storm, to keep the vessel afloat. And those disciples were learning a lesson, weren't they? That in the service of God, it is no small thing to weather the storm. In days of dark apostasy, when error is prevalent, it is no little thing to keep off the rocks, and to keep off the sands, and to keep off the breakers. Hold fast the faith. To be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.
Those apostles would know many a storm to break on them when they went out preaching the gospel. And even in our day, when many have fallen by the wayside, who were once eminent servants, men who stood with our ministers on separatist platforms, it's just incredible to what an extent some of them have fallen by the way. One man now dead, as a brother Frank McClellan wrote about in the Canadian Revivalist, stood with us on separatist platforms and ended up dying as a Roman Catholic.
Mighty men around us falling. How many indeed have compromised as far as the gospel and evangelism is concerned, prepared to do anything
just to get people into the suits, water down the masses, bring their off knees again, introduce this, introduce that, the philosophy finding what the people want, give it to them to get them in the door. Rick Warren's philosophy.
So these disciples, as they in the storm, were learning these lessons. And oh, what an example it is set to us, that they kept on rowing. It was all they could do, and it was all that was required of them until the Lord came.
Oh, may we have perseverance in the path of duty, to do what God would have us to do, no matter how difficult it is.
No matter how discouraging it may be,
may we keep on, keeping on. That was Dr. Bob's great motto in Bob Jones University, keep on, keeping on. There's a wonderful text that says, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, it begins in Isaiah 54 and 11. And then the Lord gives promise upon promise how He will come for such. And He will fulfill His word. I'm watching my time here. Please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6 again. And again, one of those most beautifully suggested phrases in our English Bible. See, Spurgeon took it and preached a whole message on it. Not that I'm going to reproduce that, because it was a very practical message, dealing with many applications, and I'm not doing that as a sermon. This is more of studying this night of wonders in the deep. But at the end of verse 17 we read, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. They were in the place where they were without Christ. Jesus was not yet come to them. Most significant that.
Particularly if you remember that these disciples had been in somewhat similar circumstances before.
That's recorded in Matthew 8, where the Lord Jesus stilled the storm, having been awoken, you remember, for He was fast asleep. And yet this incident provides significant contrasts to what we read in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, for example, they had just launched forth. But here, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, they were in the midst of the sea.
Back then in Matthew chapter 8.
And I looked at this carefully, and if you study all of the gospel record, they had the advantage back then of daylight. But this is the darkness of the night. And you might remember also in Matthew chapter 8 that the disciples were not alone on the ocean on that occasion, because we read that other little ships accompanied them. We read of that in Mark's gospel again.
But above all, the last time they were on the sea in the storm, the Lord Jesus was with them. Albeit he was asleep, but he was present with them.
Whereas now, as they would have conceived of it, the Lord Jesus was both absent and distant. Well, all of this, of course, was to try them. You know, the Lord sometimes withdraws from his people to try them. We read of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and I think this is probably the incident above all incidents where we read of this, concerning godly Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and the verse 31. And of course this was just after the signal mercy of God to that king. God raised him up from his deathbed. In verse 31 we read, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left them to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." God sometimes leaves us to ourselves to try us. To try us. And what a trial this was. Because there's no greater affliction for the people of God than to feel like sheep without a shepherd.
No doubt this must have been a great discouragement to these disciples not to have the Lord Jesus present as before. I can well imagine them saying one to another, "Oh, that we had not parted from him. Oh, I wish that he were not present with us as before."
What a significant line that is in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 17, "And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." It was now dark.
You know, saints of God can know dark days. Know what it is to toil over a rough sea of trouble, to be perplexed in the darkness of a mysterious providence, to pass through a midnight of spiritual despondency when all of the stars of promise are shrouded by the gloomy clouds of unbelief.
You need to remember that. There are times when the Lord withholds the light of his countenance from his own. I remember Dr. Alan Kearns preaching on that many years ago, before I came to Australia, in Isaiah chapter 50, and I have read Isaiah, but I have never really taken note of the text. Isaiah chapter 50, and the verse 10. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of a servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" What a line that is. Fearing the Lord, obeying his voice, and yet walking in darkness and having no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This is a theme in Scripture. Turn over to the book of Job. And the chapter 30, the book of Job, and the chapter 30, and in the verse 26. And Job says, "When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness." So, this is not an experience that
is a one unknown to God's people. Job knew it. Isaiah speaks of it. And these disciples in the storm at night, in the dark,
they were coming to realize what it meant. What it meant. You know, there's a very significant line in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 3, where God gives the promise, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. You see, God has treasures in the darkness. There's precious things that the Lord would teach to his people. You see, there will be times when God's people will find themselves like these disciples in a storm of trouble and they just can't see a way out of it. This is a real test. The wind was healthy. The angry waves were around. Darkness was about them. He was not there. And you know, the more you have known his love and experienced the blessing of his dear presence, the greater that trial is.
It makes darkness all the darker. It makes toil all the more wearisome.
And don't we know that to be true? Now, what a difference a real sense of the presence of the Lord makes to us. Whether it's in our daily walk, whether it's in the service we're seeking to render unto God. What a difference his presence, his felt, known, and conscious presence makes. What a thought this is now that when you consider this, I'm not going to get through tonight to where I intended to get through to. But what a thought this is. Remember these disciples. That very day had been feasting at Christ's table in the wilderness.
They had listened undoubtedly with a growing sense perhaps of anticipation, excitement. Those men would say, surely, truly, this is that prophet that should come into the world.
And here they are, a few hours later, they're facing the storm. And then we ask the reason, why was that? We've already been seeking to understand some of the reasons why it was.
But the more you look into the historical context in the gospel record, I believe the more you can begin to understand why it was that the Savior directed them out into that storm.
These disciples had just returned to the Lord Jesus after completing a very successful ministry.
Then they had shared in a great and glorious work of God. Going to the Master as those loaves and fishes multiplied in his hands.
And going out to feed the multitudes, those thousands. And as I've indicated, undoubtedly they rejoiced to hear they're the king. So you have to say, in the light of that, in the immediate context leading up to this storm, to put it in our terminology today, these disciples were on a spiritual high. But as someone said, it's good to be on a mountaintop if you don't take a careless step and step off a cliff.
You see, blessings have to be balanced by burdens and battles.
If not, we very well will become like pampered children, someone said, instead of mature sons. There are so many spiritual lessons we need to learn. There are so many ways in which we need to praise the Lord and know the reality of His presence and His power and His grace and His blessing.
You see, winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine are all necessary in order to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit to ripeness and to maturity in us.
Now all of us want to cross the lake in calm conditions.
We want to know favorable weather and wind. We want always to have a conscious sense of Christ and the Word at our side.
Nothing wrong with those desires. But the Book of God tells us the saints of God of old, it was through much tribulation that they entered into the kingdom. The troubles and trials and storms and country winds were all necessary in order to bring in to that spiritual maturity that the Lord desires to work in all of His children. So we need, therefore, in a sense, to be content to walk in their footsteps and be prepared, yes, even to drink of that same cup. All that was taking place that night in the storm was indeed to try to, as I say, I've run out of my time tonight, but I will take up the study again in the will of God, just to bring a second point before moving on. It was also to teach them vital lessons for their future ministry. A time has beaten me tonight, surely, and I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer, as we seek the Lord for His help. Our gracious and our loving Father, how, O God, as we read and study the Scriptures of truth, we do search our hearts. And, O God, we remember how Matthew Henry said, it takes a very little thing to cause us to fear in the storm. And, O God, when the wind is contrary, we are not long in learning just how frail we are, how quickly perplexity can rankle the mind, how easily we give way to fears instead of faith. And, O God and Father, we too can oftentimes have the question rising within. We might not, in a sense, vocally give expression to it, but we have the questions. Why? Why this? Why that? Why has the Lord brought me this way? And yet, O God, help us to learn some of these lessons that we have sought to see tonight, that Lord uses the storms. And there's always a wise, gracious design in the storm. And oftentimes, it is to save us from ourselves. Just like those disciples, we can easily be carried away by wrong things, by wrong thinking, by earthly influences. And, O God, so often the storm is sent in order that our feet may be directed and kept in the right way. And, O, we do pray that we might learn the lessons of this wonderful little history. And, O God, that You would teach us Thy ways. We remember the Scriptures tell us that Moses, he understood the ways of God with His people. But the children of Israel, they only saw the acts of God. They saw the mighty things that God had done. But Moses understood the ways of God. Why the Lord dealt with His people the way He did. why he brought them into the place where the waters were bitter instead of sweet. Why they had to go for those days and there was no water. Moses understood the ways of the Lord, and we pray that we might be those who would understand the ways of the Lord. And O God, we pray that you would help us to be so conscious that even when we are in the very center of the will of God and we're about the Master's business and we're obeying his express command, we can still face the storm. And we can be like the disciples. We can be toiling in Rome, baffled by the winds and the waves, expending energy and yet seemingly making no progress. And yet we're to keep on keeping on. We're to do what the Master has bid us to do. And we're to look for his coming, for his help, for his power, for his answers. Lord, do bless the word to us tonight. Do remember again the sick and those of sorrow. Bless all of our congregations. And separate us now in thy fear and with thy blessing. Give us all journeying mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.